As I said, we will tonight, as we deal with the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification, we will have cause to return to verse 18. As I say, a very, very important in this subject. There's a very old fable. Some might even call it a parable or a fable that arises from ancient India. And most of the religions of that area have taken it up and they have put their own particular spin on it. It has assumed various forms, and an American poet even made it into a poem. It tells the story of six blind monks and an elephant. These six blind monks, who had never come across an elephant, were asked to come in contact with an elephant and say what it was like. So each of them came and each of them touched a different part of the elephant. And each of them confidently said, an elephant is like this. For example, the first one touched the side of the elephant. Big and solid. And he said, oh, an elephant's just like a wall. The second one, he touched the sharp tusk of the elephant. He said, no, no, an elephant's like a spear. The third one, he felt the slithering and moving trunk. He said, you're both wrong. The elephant's like a snake. The fourth one, he touched the leg of the elephant. As he ran his hands up and down the leg, he said, I don't know what you fellows are talking about. Evidently, an elephant's like a tree. The fifth one, he reached up, and you know the elephant has big floppy ears, and the ear was flopping about. He said, you're all wrong. It's just like a fan. You're holding your hand. And finally, the last one, he got round the back and he grabbed the tail and said, I don't know what everybody's on about. An elephant's obviously just like a rope. So, six blind monks, and this American poet, John Godfrey Sachs, he added a little verse to the story. And he says, so oft in theologic wars, the disputants, I ween, reel on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. All those religions, and now modern philosophers, take this little fable to tell you that really at the end of the day you can't say anything about absolute truth. There's no such thing. Because we all have our slant on it and we may be partly right and partly wrong. Now, when you look at that parable and you think of that little verse at the end, there's a great deal of truth in it. The religions of this world never reach truth. The philosophies of this world never reach truth. They bring their own perspective, they give their own slant. But it's never by human reasoning that men arrive at eternal truth. And the religions of the world, this is why the ecumenical movement is apostasy. This is why the whole drift of the World Council of Churches, which has as its ultimate vision what's called syncretism, which is the amalgamation of the religions of the world. This is why the view of an ancient bishop way back in the 1920s, the Bishop of Dornakal in India, who said that we must not speak of the heathen, we must learn of each other and try to find out what the truth is through dialogue. This is why it's all so much apostasy and wrong. Because unless God speaks, men always speak as blind men describing an elephant they have never seen. But God has spoken. You'll hear that tomorrow night. God has spoken. The whole of Christian theology is based on two premises. God is, and God has spoken. And everything else flows from that. God is, and God has spoken. And when God speaks, He speaks the real truth. Now let me come very definitely to this. We can make definite and definitive statements about things that are eternal, things that are unseen, things that are spiritual. We can make definite statements about them, so long as we say what God has said. The great Dutch-American theologian Cornelius van Til said that when God created man, man thought God's thoughts after him. That was the glory of unfallen man. And that's the privilege of a Christian who has a Bible, the inspired and errant Word of God, that when God has spoken, we can speak God's thoughts after him. And as long as we do that, no matter what the world may say, and they say a whole lot against it, you've only got to listen to the bunch of idiots who voted as they did in the assembly yesterday to know that, no matter what they think or say, the Bible stands. God's word, truth. So John Godfrey Saxe's concluding moral is dangerously wrong when it tells you that in theological disputes, all we do is rant on in ignorance. And yet, you know, there is a needful warning. You see, God's truth in any subject is usually big. Now, we have a problem. Maybe you have it in Portadown, I don't know. I hope not. Because if you have, you're going to be pretty miserable tonight. But we have a problem in evangelical churches. People want the preacher to entertain them. They want the preacher to stroke them up the right way. Polish them up a wee bit. Make them feel good about themselves. But when they park their car, they want to park their brains along with it. Don't make me think. That's dangerous. I was reading one of Aesop's fables. I told you I was lying awake all night, so I said, well, I'll read something that will try to put me to sleep. Well, I read some of Aesop's fables. And there was a horse. You remember, in a fable, a horse can talk. That's not going into what a fable is and all the things about it, but and there was the groom. And the groom was put in by the owner of this animal to look after it. And he kept stealing its oats and selling them. But he spent a long time rubbing it down and polishing it, making it look good. Until finally the poor animal couldn't pull a cart, couldn't then, fell down and said, if you'd spend less time rubbing me down and more time feeding me, I'd be of a whole lot more use to you. Aesop had it right. It's time preachers realized that. Spend less time rubbing the people up and down to make them feel good and actually teach them something. Feed them. Didn't Jesus say, feed my sheep? Now, I know there's more than feeding. There's tending there. But nonetheless, it's included. Feed my sheep. So God's truth in any subject is usually big and expansive. And it's dangerous to isolate one section, one text, and set it against another. We come to this doctrine of sanctification. You have people who believe in sinless perfection. Others believe in what they call entire sanctification, or what John Wesley called Christian perfection. Not sinless perfection, but Christian perfection. Not that most of his followers could tell the difference, what he meant. And then there are others, and they believe that sanctification is really obedience under law. Very legalistic outlook. Others believe that they're antinomians, that there's no reference to law whatsoever. So you have all these different opinions. And they'll take out a text here and a text there, and we'll throw them against each other. What's the problem? Isolating one part of the subject is always dangerous. You've got to try and cover the whole thing, or at least what you say about any part, to make it sure that it is in agreement with the general tenor of Scripture. Now, as I've indicated, that's very true in sanctification. It's a many-sided subject. For example, I'm just going to skate over this, but for example, according to Scripture, sanctification is something that has been perfectly fulfilled and accomplished in the past. So every Christian has a perfect sanctification that's over and done with. On the other hand, Scripture teaches that sanctification is something that is ongoing in the present. And then it teaches that sanctification is something that will be completed and perfected in the future. There's no contradiction. It's simply looking at the subject as a full-orbed truth, not just one part of it. Think of this again. The Word of God attributes sanctification to all three persons of the Trinity. You remember the great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Barnes mentioned this in the opening prayer, John 17, verse 17. He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." He's praying to the Father, "Sanctify them." The little epistle of Jude in verse 1 says, "We are sanctified by God the Father." But then again, the New Testament attributes sanctification to the Son. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we are told that in order to sanctify the people, the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, we are told that we're sanctified in. And the word that's translated in, I think, very properly there, is very often translated by Christ Jesus. But of course, the New Testament also teaches that sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, or Peter, sorry, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we have read in our text tonight in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are changed. The Greek is we are being changed. The idea is of a constant progress and process. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You remember that Paul, when he was writing to his converts in Thessalonica, he said in Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, this is what we have got to deal with tonight. I've said there are all these other aspects. I will have cause to mention some of it on the way through, but we're going to have to isolate one part. And this is where the danger comes in. One part of a vast, vast subject. Just think of how much of the Bible is given over to dealing with the holiness of God's people. And you'd be amazed at how much of the Bible is given over to that. So it's a vast, vast subject. But we're going to isolate this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying God's people. Now, I always like to tell, used to drum this into students, they're learning to preach. Very few preachers are willing to do it because they're not willing for the hard work that lies behind it. I always told my students this. When you get up with a text, you are not ready to preach it, and you have no right to preach it until, first of all, whether your text is a phrase, whether it's a verse, whether it's a paragraph, or whether it's a whole book. Until you can give one sentence, maybe a little long, maybe very short, but one sentence of your own making that encapsulates the full teaching of your text. Until you can do that, you're not ready to preach. Now, I've said this is a vast subject, and even the part we're taking tonight is big enough. So what is it saying to us? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification? Well, let me put it in one somewhat lengthy sentence. As soon as the Holy Spirit regenerates a soul and thus sets it, sanctifies it, sets it apart unto God, he begins the process of making that soul holy. Conforming it to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A transformation that is real, but imperfect in this life, but that will finally be perfected at death. When the Spirit is made perfect in holiness, and then at the resurrection, when Christ will change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body, so that spirit, soul, and body will be sinlessly like Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we deal with that tonight, I want to start by dealing with, very briefly, with the commencement of this work. What's the first sanctifying action of the Holy Spirit? The first sanctifying action of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. You remember the Lord Jesus taught Nicodemus, chapter 3, except a man be born again, the word again may be translated from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3. Verse 5. That unless a man's born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You must be born from above. Now let me correct something that is very, very often stated. I have heard preachers, well-meaning preachers, and they preach this text, you must be born again, as if that text is stating your duty. That text is not stating a duty. That text is stating a necessity, not a duty. After all, to go to a dead man and say, you must bring yourself to a new birth, is that good news? Charles Finney, noted by many as a great revivalist, in actual fact the greatest killer of revival, the greatest perverter of evangelical and evangelistic and revival preaching in the history, I think, of America and maybe of the whole Western world. Charles Finney preached an iniquitous sermon on the duty of a sinner to regenerate himself. Where's the gospel in going to a dead sinner and saying, "Ma'am, if you will rise from the dead, Christ will save you"? Is there any good news there? That's a mockery. No, this is a necessity Jesus is talking about. And he's saying to Nicodemus, there's something that must take place. This new birth. How does it take place? Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The word listeth is an old English word that means where it wills, where it wants to. The wind blows where it wishes. You can't tell where it comes from or where it goes to. You just hear the sound of it. You see the effects of it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The absolute sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration. There is an awful doctrine that has come to be accepted as the gospel, been popularized by people like Dr. Billy Graham. And by the way, when I mention him or mention any other preacher who has been used to see people saved, I am speaking truth, but anybody who has been saved through any man, I rejoice that God has saved them. I'm not here to deny that God has saved them. But I say this, popularize the notion of what's called decisional regeneration. That you are regenerated because you exercise faith. That you come to the new birth because you exercise faith. And I tell you, that is absolute heresy. You come to exercise faith because God the Holy Spirit regenerated you. That's why. Dead men do not exercise faith. You get a good picture of this. And I know it's a picture because Paul said in Ephesians 2, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You hath he made alive." You remember in John chapter 11, you have the picture of the Lord Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus. Now Lazarus was bound, as was the custom, from head to foot. And when he's bound, I mean, you're talking about thick bandages right around, making the corpse look like a mummy. More than anything else. Impregnate it with maybe 100 pounds of spices. Despite all which, he was already stinking and rotting in the grave. The Lord Jesus came and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." We read, he came forth. Now, here's a question. Did Lazarus obtain life because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did Lazarus obey the call of Christ because in calling him, the Lord communicated life to him? The more you think of it, the more you realize that the call that is effectual is attended by the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit giving life. And the first evidence of that life is the obedience of faith. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the very first thing. Regeneration. He sets a man apart unto God. Whom does he set apart? Everyone of whom the Lord Jesus spoke in John 17.
the Father has given him in the covenant of redemption. It's the commencement of the Spirit's work. Let me come to the character of the Spirit's work. Now, here I'm going to give you five adjectives, five descriptive words. And this actually would be a series of five sermons all by itself. So I'm going to have to just jump over them. Here's the character of the Spirit's work. First, obviously, from what I've just said, it's a creative work, or what you would call properly an originative work. It originates new life. The regenerating act of the Spirit brings what? A new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Now, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and then Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, there are two texts of Scripture that actually are usually, that's such a bit Irish, I'm going to say usually misused. Normally they're misused, and preachers have very sincerely preached from them what they don't say. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it says, let's go back to verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, verse 24, that ye put on the new man. And very often, again, that is something that is stated, that's something you should do, to put off the old man and put on the new man. Now, I'd better, as the Americans say, button my lip here. I'd better be very careful, because this is one of my favorite hobby horses. You can't do anything with the old man. This verse doesn't command you to put off the old man. It looks that way in English, but it ain't that way at all. Paul says, you have put off the old man. You have put on the new man. What is the old man? The old man is what you were in Adam. If you go to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6, he's dead. He's gone. If you're a Christian, you're not any longer in Adam. The new man is what you are in Christ. When you were saved, the old man's gone. He's dead in the death of Christ. The new man, what you are in Christ, is alive in the risen Savior. Now, what happens when you have put on the new man? Verse 24, which after God is or was created in righteousness and true holiness. If you turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 10, there's a parallel. These two epistles of Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel. There's a parallel text here. It says, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is what the Holy Spirit has done. He has created us as new creatures in Christ. He's created us as a new man in Christ. He has originated something entirely new. God's salvation is not turning over a new leaf. It's not coming to love yourself a bit better. It's not coming to live a bit better. It's not simply finding meaning for your life. I get sick listening to these perversions of the gospel where people are saying, oh, you want to find meaning for your life? Come to Jesus. Yes, you'll find the real meaning of life when you come to Christ. But salvation's so much more than that. It is the Holy Spirit of God creating a new man in union with Jesus Christ. The life of God in the soul of man, the old Puritans like to put it. Man, that's the creative act of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a big word that you might want to stumble over, but don't, because you really know it. You only think you don't know it. It's a very important word, however. In sanctification, the character of the Spirit's work is that it is concursive. Now, what is that? Well, just for a minute, imagine that, I'll take, since he said he was going to read his Bible rather than listen to me, I'll take Brian Foreman as an example. Right, we have Brian Foreman before the judge. He has been speeding at 90 miles an hour. How he gets speeding at 90 miles an hour, his wee car, I don't know. But anyway, he's speeding at 90 miles an hour and a 30 miles an hour limit. That's bad enough. He's booked and he's up before the judge. Next week he goes and does even worse. Runs people down. No remorse whatsoever, so he's booked again. And here are these two things before the judge. The judge gives him 6 months in the first one, 12 months in the second one. Now, if he says they run consecutively, he'd have 18 months. So goodbye, Brian. But if he says they run concurrently, it means that he'd only do the 12 months because the 6 months is running con with, it's running with it, running beside it. Concursively is basically the same word. It's the Latin word for with and the Latin verb to run. It's running with. Now, why is this important? In justification, that's the act of God, and I have no input into it. In adoption, it's the act of God, and I have no input into it. You can go down many of the great doctrines of salvation. In theology, there's a word for it. Regeneration is what's called a monergistic act. Mono meaning alone. The word ergo means work. It's working alone. God working alone. But in sanctification, you have the Holy Spirit and the believer, as it were, running side by side. That's why I say it's a very important word. You remember Paul said to the Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, work out your own salvation. Notice carefully, it's not work up your own salvation. God never tells you to work up salvation. But he says, work it out. What's in you? Work it out. And do it with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work because God is working in you. And that's the doctrine of the Spirit's working in the believer in salvation. That's it in a nutshell. You work out what God the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. In Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, we read that the God of peace, which brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is not just something done to you. There's an awful lot of people and they don't grasp this. It's something done in you, so that you may work because the Spirit's working in you. People come and say, Lord, take away the desire of smoking. Lord, take away the desire of this. Lord, take away. But they keep the fags in their pocket. Let me tell you, God, and I'll show you in a little, how he works in you. He works in you. Not that you may sit back and say, he has done it all, I don't need to do a thing. Oh yes, you do. You do. The third important word in the character of the Spirit's work is comprehensive. So it's creative or originative. It's concursive. You work along with them. You're running with the Holy Ghost. I want you to get that picture. So many Christians are wondering why they have no victory in their lives, why they have no joy in their lives, why they have no peace, why they have no power, why they can't pray, why they can't do this, why they get nothing out of the sermon. Why, when they're running with the world, when they ought to be running with the Spirit. Concursive. It's comprehensive. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. Very big text. I like the way John Owen, the great Prince of Puritan Divines, translated that. He said, "And God himself, even the God of peace, sanctify you throughout." Lovely way of putting it. Sanctify you throughout, that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin affects every sphere of your life, and so must sanctification. Holiness is not something that takes place in this little corner. That's my church life. But it doesn't affect my business life. There was a man speaking to one of my deacons in Greenville, two businessmen, and my friend is one of the straightest up and down characters you would ever meet. Very, very honest, upright, good man. And these two were in the golf course, and they were talking about business. And the fellow said to him, "Oh, that's all right for church, but it doesn't work in the business world." How many people are like that? Holiness, sanctification, you can wrap it up and close the lid on the box in that wee part of your life. No, you can't. It's comprehensive. Throughout your life. Think of what the Bible says about your hands, about your feet, about your eyes, about your ears, about your tongue, about your mind. I don't have time to deal with all those things. But you know as well as I do, the Bible has a lot to say to you about your tongue, about your mind, about what you put into it, about what you do, how you walk, how you act, how you react. It talks about your life in every sphere, the physical life, the family life, your relations with your wife or your husband or your children, your church life, your mental life, your moral life. You realize in churches all across the world, not just the Popish church, but churches all across the world, I including Free Presbyterian churches, morality is at an all-time low. Christians can justify anything, or so it appears in many cases. The number of preachers, children's workers, husbands, boyfriends, aye, and wives too, hooked on filth and pornography and sin. Nowadays they can do it in the secrecy of their own home. Holiness doesn't reach that far. Let me tell you, the work of the Holy Ghost touches every part of your life. It's comprehensive. And then it's progressive. That's the fourth mark of the character of this work. We read that in our text. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Believers are not yet sinless. I wish we were. When I hear people say, "You believe in eternal security?" Yes, I believe in the eternal security of God's redeemed, because the work of Christ can never fail. I do not believe in the eternal security of every professor. I don't believe there's such a thing as any security for time or eternity for any unsanctified soul. But they say, "Oh, if you believe in eternal security, that means once you're justified, you can live whatever way you like." That's the argument that was put against Paul and his doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 6. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You're saying we can live whatever way we like. I wish I could live whatever way I liked. Because you see, if you're a Christian, nothing would please you more than to live without sin. But we're not sinless at this point in time. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, constantly cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, believers have sinned. Now, there are certain statements in 1 John chapter 3 that say a Christian cannot sin. And people have fastened on to those to say, oh, a Christian is sinlessly sanctified and sinlessly perfect. All I'm going to say about that tonight is this. When you're dealing with the Scriptures, and especially when you're dealing in 1 John, you need to pay very particular attention to the tense of the verbs. And the force of the tense, the present continuous tense, in 1 John chapter 3 is saying that he who continues in sin, whose dwelling place is in sin, he who makes the constant practice of sin, in other words, the driving force of his life is still sin, isn't saved at all. A Christian, John says, sins. But the driving force of his life is no longer sin, but Christ. It's grace. Paul, therefore, reminds us of the members that are on earth. I want you to get this. I know people don't feel comfortable when preachers deal with it, but it has to be said, and especially in this ungodly age in which we live. Paul did not scruple to say it. He's speaking to Christians, and he's warning them about their members on the earth, and he names them fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. The Greek word is passion, evil concupiscence, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The apostle reminds us constantly that we need to deal with the works of the flesh. We need to deal with the deeds of the body. He calls this body the body of sin, a body of death, a body of humiliation. He said himself to the Corinthians, I keep under my body. It's a young fellow. I always liked boxing. Not to do it because I had a glass chin. But when it came to shadow boxing, I was a world champion. When it came to shadow boxing, I could have beaten the world champion heavyweight in those days with Joe Louis. I could have beaten Joe Louis, Ezra Charles, Jersey Joe Walcott, and the whole bunch of them all in one night. Just boom, boom. As long as there's nobody hitting me back. That's the way so many Christians go about sanctification. Shadow boxing. Paul says, I don't beat the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm putting on, they weren't padded gloves. They were leather thongs with metal protruding from them. They were meant to do damage. And he says, I buffet my body. I'm not shadow boxing with the flesh. I'm dealing with my flesh. I'm keeping my body under. I hear Christians and they're saying, I'm tired of restraint. I want to express myself. I'm going to do what I like. I'm going to go where I please. It's all what I want. Man, that's the very thing that you ought not to do. Keep the body under. That's what Paul says. Find out, what does God want me to do? What's the Spirit leading me to do? What's the Scripture commanding me to do? Let me die to self, and I may live unto Him. It's progressive. The process by which we're cleansed from sin, able to live in victory, the victory of genuine holiness, made to grow and mature as Christians. 2 Peter chapter 1, I commend it to you. I'm not even going to turn there because it's too big a passage. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. The idea is, by your faith supply virtue. Everything comes out of saving faith in Christ. Supply virtue. And so on down to complete, fulfilled Christian living. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's progressive. And the last thing I'll say about His character is it's intensive. Starts with regeneration, continues through life, uses all the variety of circumstances in life. It's opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's carried on amidst your own personal failures. Remember this, the Spirit is always working. Whatever you're facing, and I think we need to remind ourselves of this, the Lord means it for your good. Now, you may not see the good. When death enters your family, you may not see any good in it. But God means it for good. When sickness comes and afflictions press in upon you, I don't mean to belittle them or make light of them. The cross can be very heavy to bear. But God means it for your good. The Spirit uses all the circumstances of life to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. Let me say a word about the course of this work, the continuation of it, how He does it. That's a subject that's vast again. Let me suggest some of the things the Holy Spirit does. First of all, He convicts you of sin. I get worried when I see professing Christians. They say, I'm a backslider. But they can backslide for 20 years and they can live in the world and have not a thought of God or of Christ. I don't think they've ever been front sliders. For the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Paul wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. The word is a judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in His sight. All things are opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That's why when writing to the churches in Asia Minor, the Lord Jesus said, in every case, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. Christian, it's a very dangerous thing to harden your heart against the convictings of the Holy Spirit. He's sanctifying you when He convicts you. Convicts you of your sin, your selfishness, perhaps your prayerlessness, perhaps your hardness and your harshness and your bitterness. I don't know. But when the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin, He's doing you a favor. It's a sanctifying work. I would love to take all night in the next point, but obviously can't. The second thing that he does is give instruction. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And I want you to mark this. Because in all the works of the Holy Spirit that I read, now, Stanley Barnes is an expert in books, so Stanley will be able to tell me, you missed this one. But years ago, I did a series of 36 messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I looked up a lot of books and references, and I never found one that gave attention to this particular verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Most commentators take it, well, we don't have the spirit of the world. We have the spirit which is of God. We have the temper. We have the mindset. Well, that's true, but that's only because we have the Holy Spirit, which is given us of God. And why is he given to us of God? In order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And I would say to you, the most powerful thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian is to teach him the beauties and the glories and the extensiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, we have reached the place in our day and generation when the gospel is, you're a sinner. You could die tonight. If you die as a sinner, you'll go to hell. Therefore, come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. And that's the gospel. No, it is not. Now, all those things are true. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all that God has accomplished for us in Christ. That's why people think the gospel is for sinners. You never read the New Testament. Do you actually read this New Testament? Paul is writing all his epistles to saints. What's he doing? He's expounding the gospel. That's what he's doing. Some years ago, I wrote a book on that very subject. All the books of the New Testament. With the central message of every book. Just showing that it is the gospel in every single case. From Matthew to Revelation, it is the gospel that's being expounded. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, instructing us, making us know what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. You see, the work of Christ is the basis of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us. And he wants to teach us this. It's vital for Christians to be instructed. If you take your Bible sometime, just emphasize how often Knowledge is the ingredient in sanctification. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've referred already to 2 Peter chapter 1. Think of what Peter there says. Because again, he's emphasizing knowledge. That's how you come to this glorious and wonderful experience of victory in your life. You read down this here, and Peter is saying that he's begotten us. 2 Peter, I'm in 1 Peter there. Verse 1. He's brought us to obtain this like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior. Grace be multiplied to you. How? How is grace multiplied to you? Through the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how grace, Christians obtain grace as they come to know more of Christ. Now I want to ask you, how long have you been saved? How long have you been saved? Now let me ask you, do you really know any more of Christ this year than you did the first year you were saved? You wonder, why am I not getting the grace? Why am I not getting the energy? Why am I not getting the power? Why am I not getting the blessing? Why am I not getting through in prayer? It's all through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. I love Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Chapter 1, read it for yourself, verse 17, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now I want to suggest to you, Christians say, I don't know what to pray for. I wish I could pray. Listen, take the prayers of Paul and start praying through them. And I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't. This prayer of Paul's I've prayed through hundreds of times. And will probably, if God spares me, continue to do that. Pray that you may know, not just up. It's what old Pastor Paisley said to me when we were studying Romans 6, and I was the only student in the class, and he put his eyes on me and he said, young man, this is not the knowledge of the head, this is the knowledge of the heart. Get on your knees and stay there until God burns this into your heart. That was good advice. Good advice from a great and godly man. Hosea lamented, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So there's conviction, there's instruction, there's transformation. To make us like our Father, be ye holy for I am holy, says the Lord. To make us like our Savior, what does it mean to be transformed in the image of Christ? It's to be like Christ. Like Christ in his attitude to God. His love. His trust. His obedience. Like Christ in his attitude to the brethren. Never man loved like Jesus. Like Christ in his love for sinners. Like Christ in his total commitment to service. Like Christ in his willingness to die. Oh, to die to self is what we need. Transformed. And the more we're like Christ, that's genuine holiness. It's a radical change. God is love. I know that. You know, many a time we've laughed at this and we were absolute idiots for doing it. And I confess that publicly tonight. I'm an absolutely convinced Free Presbyterian, but some things we can't be proud of. This is one of them. I can well remember when the ecumenical movement was being berated, and rightly so. Hear it, how they talk about love. Love. And the word was made to sound as if it was all syrupy. Well, now their meaning of love is not love at all. It's just total apostasy and compromise with sin. But I fear there came a spirit that love was somehow effeminate. Nothing could be further from the truth, for God is love. The Lord Jesus said to the Ephesians, you've left your first love. Love for God. Love for each other. Love for each other. That doesn't always say we'll agree with each other.
doesn't say we will agree in everything.
There's so many subjects in which Christians may legitimately disagree. The Bible says nothing about them. I think it is a scandal, and God will hold us accountable for it, that we have seen Christians separate from Christians because they didn't dot their political I's or cross their political T's or whatever it may be. Maybe something else altogether. Don't like the way you look, or don't like the way whatever it is. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. I had a wise woman in my church in Greenville, just now with the Lord. And I had another very good and godly woman. But she was a bit of a firebrand. She would have told you that herself. And she had a certain beef, not with the church or anybody in the church, but with another group, a certain beef about them. And she went to this friend, this wise woman, and she started to voice the criticism. And this lady said, "Just remember, every reason to criticize is a cause to pray." Transformation. What would be the consequences? Obviously, the first one is going to be faith. But he instructs you, shows you Christ's faith. I want to make this clear to you. Galatians 2:20. "I am, or I have been, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in, or by the faith of, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Men and women, there you have it in a nutshell. We live by faith, looking unto Jesus. Isn't that what the text is all about? How are we transformed? I said this is the most definitive text in the New Testament because it tells you how a miracle happens. God doesn't often tell you that. You ever notice that? Doesn't often tell you how he does a miracle. But he tells you here. We look into the mirror of God's word. Now when you look in the mirror, what do you see? Well, don't answer that, because you may not be altogether happy with what you see. I look in the mirror and say, "Who is that old fellow looking back at me?" You see yourself. But when you look in this mirror, first and foremost, yes, you'll see yourself. But he says you'll see Jesus. We're beholding him. Not casting a glance at him, beholding him. The idea here is that our minds and our souls are absorbed with Christ. And that's how the Holy Spirit changes you. When you're absorbed with Christ, when you're taking time to think upon Jesus, you're letting the beauty of the Lord, his deity, his humanity, his perfections, his power, his various activities, his promises, his grace, everything that he says, everything that he does, most of all, everything that he is, our prophet, our priest, our king, oh, you are absorbing all. And you're totally taken up with Christ. And I want to tell you, you will become like that which absorbs your thought and your mind. That which possesses your thinking will make you like itself. Is it any wonder we have so much carnality in the church when there are Christians who can spend hours and hours and hours and hours at the television, but they can't spend an hour in a prayer meeting? They can't spend an hour with their Bible. "Oh, I'm not a reader. I'm not a reader. I can't read." Well, you know, I've met a couple of people in life who can't read. And I pity them. I would never mock them. But I'm sick, sore, and tired of people telling God a bunch of lies. If I were to write you a letter and say, I've been told that you've been left £1 million, man, you could read it all right. Don't tell me you can't read. Well, I can't read. The truth is, you've no desire to read. And that's a worry. That's a worry. Oh, you've got to be absorbed with Christ. Faith. The second consequence is freedom. Romans 8, through the Spirit. Well, let me just paraphrase it because it's a big text. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, what's that? It's the gospel. Sets us free from the law as a covenant of works. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Christians can live in liberty. We're not under the law that you have to do this to be saved. I don't do anything to be saved. You do it because you're saved. That's it. There's freedom from the dominion of sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. There's freedom to fulfill the law of God by faith in Christ. And then there's fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. When you're knowing the power of the Spirit's work in convicting you, instructing you, transforming you, there'll be fruit. Love. Notice how it tops the list. Joy. Let me ask you something. If I were to say, take a piece of paper tonight, write down your definition of joy, could you do it? That's a tough one. I remember a man called me up and said, he was calling me from Florida, and he says, look, I've been studying here and can't get any help in this. What? Define joy for me. This was a very intelligent man. I said, joy is the pleasure a Christian takes in what Christ is to him, what he has and is in Christ, in the present possession, and all the prospects that come with it. That's joy. It's more than happiness. That's joy. Peace in a troubled world. Peace I leave with you. This is it. This fruit. And without going through all nine aspects, the apex, the top one is to give it its literal force, self-control. Self under control. And then there's fellowship. Do you know the fruit of the Spirit can only be born in the fellowship of the church? Just look at love. That's meaningless apart from fellowship with God and with his people. Long suffering. That presupposes that you've got some awkward customers as well as some awkward circumstances. Right down through the list, there's, you see, you're saved as an individual, but you're immediately put into the body of Christ. Fellowship. And there's fullness. I know that that's been a big subject already, the fullness of the Spirit. Don't know why they didn't give me that one to preach on, for it would be much easier than this one. It's a glorious subject. One of my favorite texts is Ephesians 3:19. Paul's prayer that you might be filled with or unto all the fullness of God. That's a fantastic prayer. Filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean? It means to be filled with all the fullness that God has made available to us in Christ. The fullness of everything that's in Christ. And how does that happen? Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Let me just explain to you. There are two Greek words that are translated about fill. Acts chapter 2, Peter was filled. Ephesians 5:18, be filled. The words are related, but they're two distinct words.
You are never commanded to be filled with the Spirit using the word of Acts chapter 2. That's the sovereign act of the Holy Ghost communicating power. That's never a command. That's the sovereign act of the Holy Ghost. What you are commanded is to be full. To be full. What does it mean? Not like a drunkard under the control of drink. Be under the control of the Spirit. That's a command. And as you're under the control of the Spirit, God will give His power. And God will use you. The crown of the Spirit's work. What's the greatest work that God does? What's the crown of all God's salvation? What would you say it is? Justification? No. I'll tell you what it is. It's adoption. Adoption. Romans 8, 15 through 17, we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption. Here's something people, you think I'm a heretic when I say this, but believe me, I'm not. The new birth does not bring you into the family of God. The new birth brings you from death unto life. But what brings you into the family of God is the divine and gracious action of God adopting you as His child, His son. Making you an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. An equal heir with Christ. And how does Paul describe the glorification that happens at the coming of the Lord? He says, we're waiting for the adoption, the manifestation of the sons of God, the full glory manifested. That's the crown of the Spirit's work. Man, it's a glorious thing. I was going to hell. I deserve to be in hell. There's not a sinner in hell that more deserved to be there than I did. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved me, has quickened me together with Christ. His Spirit has regenerated me, united me to Christ, justified me freely, sanctified me unto Himself, continues to work patiently with me. But He's already adopted me into His family. One day I'm going to enter into every single thing that Christ has merited by His obedience unto death. I have to finish. Should have finished half an hour ago, but there's a part of your anatomy telling you that already. What's the challenge of all this? Well, we're called to blessing. Try to make that clear. We're also called to battling. There is victory. There's no sinless perfection. And beware, young Christians, beware of the people who are running around telling you that by one single act of faith, just like that there, you will have the root pulled out and the old man will be dead. The old man has already been crucified if you've been saved. Job now is to deal with the flesh. That's everything that would be against God. We're called to battle. And the challenge is, mortify the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5. Mortify. Put them to death. No quarter for the flesh. Put them to death. This is it. Don't use your members as instruments or weapons of sin, but of holiness and righteousness. In this consecration, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Hear my Lord. You own me. You created me. You redeemed me. Your Spirit indwells me. You've sealed me by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. I am thine, O Lord. Consecrate me now to thy service by the power of grace divine. There's separation.
used to be a battle cry of the Free Church. I am amazed at how little preaching and separation there is in our pulpits today. We have a race of young people rising up, a generation, and they don't know why we're Free Presbyterians. They don't know what the ecumenical movement is in many places. They don't know why we separated and would have nothing to do with the Irish Presbyterian Church. It's not just a matter of sectarianism. It's not a matter of trying to be hateful. There are deep and abiding principles, biblical truths that are at stake here. The honor and the glory of our Christ is at stake here. Separation, ecclesiastically, that's part of sanctification. Separation personally. Be not conformed to this world. Why do young Christians want to look like the world? Why, when some drunken, drug-infested, adulterous, lying wretch of a Hollywood actor decides he's going to have a dirty-looking face, an unshaven face, believe me, I have no desire to get rid of your beard or your half-beard. There's nothing in that in itself. But what does worry me is when some ungodly rascal comes out with something that he wants to look like, then we have even preachers who have to look the same. I remember saying to our son when he was just a teenager, he came in one day and got his hair cut. The hairdresser just cut straight across here. I said, Frank, never come in like that again. He says, why? All innocent. I said, well, I've just come down from Toronto. It'll come here in South Carolina. We're a wee bit behind them, but it'll come here. That's the badge of the sodomite. And I said, Frank, if the badge of the sodomite was to wear brown shoes, I would never put them on my feet. There's nothing wrong with brown shoes. Nothing. But if that's the mark of the sodomite, I want to be as far from that crowd and the corruption as I can possibly be. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to the mindset or the thinking or the philosophy or the ways of this world, but be transformed. Three times that word is used. The transfiguration of Christ. Here in Romans chapter 12 and in our text in 2 Corinthians 3. Be metamorphosed. Beautiful picture there, isn't there? Some of you don't look much like a butterfly tonight. But you're going to look better. The metamorphosis is fully finished. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The separation and transformation. John Murray, the great Scottish preacher, said that a child who acts like a man is a monstrosity, and a man who acts like a child is a tragedy. Sanctification calls us to become mature Christians. In the church, we have people who are immature. Some of them are in office. Some of them are throwing their weight around. Some of them are giving their big opinions. They are children acting as men. He says that's a monstrosity. We have others, and they are men. They ought to know better. But they're acting like children. The time has come, Hebrews 5 says, when you ought to be teachers, but far from being able to teach, you need me to come and teach you again the very first principles of the gospel. Men and women, this is the challenge. God has given us his book. Spurgeon once talked about a Bible sitting in a house, gathering dust. And in his graphic phrase, he said you could take your finger and trace the word damnation on the dust lying on its cover. What about your Bible? That's where it all starts. This is where the Spirit will speak to you. This is where he'll convict you.
This is where He'll instruct you. This is where He'll stir up faith. This is the beginning. Sanctify them through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth.